Well, the very first episode of Fawlty Towers, if you remember, it really was a classic. In it, Basil Fawlty, owner of a small and drab hotel, is ambitious to grow the business. And he sets out to attract, in his words, a better class of guest. And in the process, he wastes lots of money on grandiose advertising. But he assures his sceptical wife, he assures her, he says, it'll all be worth it, because the lords and the ladies of the land will start arriving. So he's got this big dream. And as it turns out, that very day, a lord of the land shows up, Lord Melbury. And Basil's beside himself with excitement. So he rolls out the red carpet and he sort of puts on airs and graces and he says, you know, yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir. He sort of really sucks up to Lord Melbury. But throughout the episode, Basil treats the other guests, however, more rudely and more rudely as time goes on. He treats them more and more dismissively while he fawns all over this one upper-class guest, Lord Melbury. In fact, very rudely, Basil even forces one family from their table right in the middle of their meal so his special guest can have the very best seat. Now, while Fawlty Towers is fiction and quite funny, and while it didn't work out very well for Basil on that occasion, because after all, if you know the episode, Lord Melbury actually turned out to be a fake and a con man and a thief, nonetheless, the assumption that Basil was operating from is a basic assumption in our world. And it's certainly a basic assumption in the world that the New Testament was written in. So friends, very often in our world, we're inclined, aren't we? We're inclined to make a fuss over the rich and the elegant and the powerful and be dismissive at the same time, or even worse, of others, especially of the poor. You know, they're not called the marginalised for nothing. So too often in our culture, we're inclined to suck up to people who we think can benefit us, who are in positions perhaps to benefit us, who can lift our status. Too often we do that while ignoring those who can't. It's just the air that we breathe in our culture. It's just the way of the world. So what actually made Fawlty Towers, that Fawlty Towers episode, such good comedy is actually no laughing matter. It's a sad, depressing reality. But it's even sadder, isn't it? It's even sadder when that reality of the world, that attitude of the world, that's endemic in the world, when it invades the church. You know, a pastor I once knew was telling me once about the criticisms he faced after he'd been at this well-to-do church for a couple of years. Through his ministry, an increasing number of people from the poorer parts of town and from the poorer parts of the community had joined the congregation. So the congregation was growing, but not everybody was happy. The pastor was criticised for attracting and encouraging these very people. In fact, he was bluntly told, well, they're not our kind of people. Imagine that. That's a huge problem, isn't it? That's a terrible problem. That's an awful, gaping theological problem. To be brazen enough to insinuate that some people, as happened for this pastor that I knew, to be brazen enough to insinuate that some people, the well-to-do, are welcome in church, but that the rest should just shove off, is disgraceful. It's to be, in the damning words of James chapter 2, verse 4, it's to be judges with evil thoughts. It's sub-Christian, it's anti-gospel, and it needs denouncing in the strongest terms, which is precisely what James does here in chapter 2. So friends, today we're going to see from James 2 that the God who saves us does not play favourites. So as saved people, neither must we. Well, back in chapter 1:18, we saw that if we're believers in Jesus, if we've been saved, it's because God fundamentally has caused us to be born again. He's brought us forth by the word of truth, we're told, that is by the gospel. And this gospel word, this gospel message by which we've been saved is also meant to penetrate us deeply, to soak deep into our souls, transforming us, actually to make us more like Jesus. Chapter 1:21 puts it, as regenerate people, we're to be continually receiving with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. That is, we're to let the gospel word have its gospel effect in us. We're to be, in the words of 1 chapter 1:22, we're to be doers of the word, seeking to conform our words and actions to align with the gospel word we've heard and we've believed. So if our faith is genuine, if our religion, chapter 1:26, is not to be worthless, we'll strive to bridle our tongue. And if our faith is genuine, if our religion, chapter 1:27, is to be pure and undefiled, then we'll be compassionate towards the marginalised, the orphans and the widows and others. That is, we'll strive to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And one very practical way to keep ourselves unstained from the world is to not play favourites in church. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality, no favouritism. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So James commands his readers to not play favourites, because to do so, he's saying, is inconsistent with their professed faith in Jesus. You can't hold faith in Jesus, he's saying. You can't hold faith in Jesus and show partiality. Now, showing partiality or favouritism means literally to receive someone according to their face. That is, to judge someone like silly old Basil did, based on external appearances. Partiality, again, is the way of the world. It actually is a stain from the world. And this stain, according to chapter 1:27, this stain should not seep in to God's church. And if we detect it in God's church, then we need to get rid of it. Friends, to show partiality in God's church is serious. It's transparently to not hold our faith in Jesus with full integrity. Actually, verse 4, it's evil, inappropriate amongst God's people. And so in verses 2 and 3, James spells out exactly what this evil partiality actually looks like. Now, in verses 2 to 3, James is actually describing a hypothetical situation. The original language makes that clear. But nevertheless, even though it's hypothetical, the situation is one that very easily could happen in the congregations that he's addressing, especially back in that Greco-Roman world in which these dispersed Jewish Christians lived, a world where the less well-off often curried favour with the privileged classes, seeking patronage from them to lift their own status in the eyes of others. So it was a very real risk. So James says in verse 2, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So in this scenario, there's two outsiders, two visitors who come to church. Maybe they've come to check out Christianity. Maybe they've come for Alpha or for introducing God. We're not told. But what we are told is that they're treated in God's church. They're both treated in God's church in precisely the same way they'd be accustomed to being treated in the world. The rich man gets the Rolls-Royce red carpet treatment. The ushers, perhaps the pastor and the elders, they, we're told in verse 3, they pay attention to him. That is, they fuss over him. They give him a seat in the dress circle, so to speak. While the poor guy is treated like dirt. The congregation members couldn't care less where he sits or if he gets a seat at all. He's a nobody to them. He's told, as one translation paraphrases, he's told, "You stand over there, or if you must sit, sit on the floor." And this sort of thing happened in churches not just back in James's Greco-Roman context, of course. It even happens in churches today. So I knew of one case where a showy, famous millionaire was invited to speak at a church, and he was absolutely fawned upon, people oohing and aahing all over him. There was even a so-called meet and greet organised for the leaders so the privileged few could fuss over him and suck up to him at close quarters, before he was let loose on the congregation. But friends, this sort of thing shouldn't be. This is disgraceful. And so James doesn't mince words. This disgraceful attitude, this partiality, this favouritism to the rich against the poor, it's evil. Friends, in the church, to make distinctions among ourselves, verse 4, specifically in showing partiality to the rich and dishonouring the poor, is disgraceful. It's inconsistent. It's incompatible with, verse 1, holding and professing faith in our Lord Jesus. Showing such partiality is evil because in so doing, Christians become judges with evil thoughts. Friends, partiality, that seeping stain from the world, chapter 1, 27, partiality is evil because it's anti-gospel. In fact, it's anti-God. Partiality towards the rich is diametrically opposed to God's attitude to the poor. So have a look at verse 5. Listen, James writes, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Here, when James asks, has God not chosen the poor, the implied answer is, of course he has, of course he's chosen the poor. James reminds his readers, who, as we've seen previously, are mainly persecuted Jewish Christians dispersed far from Jerusalem, who, as refugees of sort, are mainly not well off themselves. Here, James reminds them of God's particular grace towards the poor, that whereas the world disregards and dishonours the poor, God chooses them to receive salvation. Not necessarily all poor people, but certainly those who are poor in spirit, those who in their poverty of spirit recognise their need for forgiveness and salvation in him. Yet throughout history, the physically poor have in fact very frequently been more likely to believe the gospel because in their physical poverty they've had nowhere else to turn. They haven't looked to this world for their salvation. They haven't looked for this world for their fulfilment. Poor people, you see, can't trust fundamentally in the world, especially the disempowered poor. They can't trust in their superannuation. They can't trust in their investment portfolios or their investment properties because they don't have them. Throughout history, they've been more likely to recognise their utter need for God and throw their full dependence on God, including for salvation. And so it's the case, isn't it, that the church is growing like wildfire in poorer places like Africa, whereas it's declining in the West. Friends, the gospel is good news, as we're told in Luke 4, the gospel is good news to the poor. Just like with the gospel was good news in Corinth. So you'll remember in the Corinthian church, we're told in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we're told that not many were worldly wise, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. Mainly, in the church in Corinth, mainly they were nobodies, in worldly terms, the poor. Yet God chose them. And the poor that God does choose, the poor in spirit, well, he gives them, verse 5, rich faith in Jesus. He makes them heirs in Jesus' kingdom as those who love him. God honours them with salvation, embracing them in his kingdom. Well, whereas in verse 2 to 4, James is speaking in realistic but hypothetical terms, from verse 6, he's addressing a real situation. In whatever way, in some way, his readers, or at least some amongst them, have been showing partiality in dishonouring the poor. So look at verse 6. He says, but you have dishonoured the poor men. You've become judges with evil thought. Your attitude towards the poor is defying God's own very attitude. And their partiality, as well as being dishonouring to God and as well as being evil, it's also stupid. It's not doing them one skerrick of good. So have a look at verse 6b. James says, ironically, he says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the implied answer is, of course, they are the ones who are oppressing us. Like they were in chapter 5, verse 4, in not paying the wages of their poor farm labourers. James says, are not the rich, verse 6b, are not they the ones who drag you into court? And the implied answer again, of course. They've got the money and they can take anyone to court. They can use the money to get corrupt lawyers. Of course they're taking them to court. James says in verse 7, are not they the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you are called? That is, James says, aren't the rich the ones who blaspheme the name of Christ Jesus? You guys are currying favour with them, yet they repay your compliment by not mocking Christ your Saviour. And so they mock you, actually. They mock you, Christians, who are named after Christ your Saviour. So Christians, and these Christians in particular, who show partiality towards the unbelieving rich while simultaneously dishonouring the poor, such Christians engage not only in evil thoughts and evil behaviour, they're also being utterly stupid. Their behaviour's self-defeating. They're almost like so-called enablers in the lives of addicts. Their partiality towards rich unbelievers, which doesn't stop them at all by being abused by those rich, their partiality effectively enables the rich, addicted to their riches, to keep right on abusing them. James says, this is evil, and frankly, it's stupid. Well, in verse 6 to 7, James has, obviously taken strong issue with the evil of showing partiality, of which some in the church are obviously guilty. However, it's important to see that he's not implying that everybody's guilty. So have a look at verse 8. We're told there that some are doing well. He says, verse 8, if you really fulfill, or a better translation is, if, however, you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as your wife, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Goodness gracious. Strike that from the record. James says, if, however, you fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. But what is this royal law, verse 8, which is also called the law of liberty in verse 12? Well, it's the law in God's royal kingdom, isn't it? It's the law under God's King Jesus. It's the guiding star, the true north of the Christian pilgrim. In fact, the royal law is actually, according to 1 verse 21, the implanted word of Jesus' gospel, which believers continue to receive with meekness. It comprehensively shapes how we think and act and live. The royal law, the law of liberty, this implanted word, is not a law or a word which simply bounces off our ears, therefore. It doesn't simply roll off our tongues. It goes much deeper. It's one that continues to penetrate our hearts deeply and continues to change us. This royal law of God's royal kingdom has been brought about by King Jesus. Jesus has established the new covenant in his blood, the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, the covenant through which God, by his Spirit, has written his royal law on believers' hearts so that now we desire to obey him. One commentator puts it this way. He says that the royal law is best understood as another characterization of the entire will of God for Christians, as revealed particularly in the teaching of Jesus, who demands radical obedience to God, befitting those who by grace are, James 2 verse 5, heirs of the kingdom. In other words, the gospel by which we have been saved is the means by which we are being saved. We continue as believers the way we began. The implanted gospel word, the royal law of liberty, calls us and compels us to obey God, to obey Jesus. It calls us and compels us to obey God as evidence that we've been saved, even though as those whose obedience is still imperfect, we're not saved by our obedience. The royal law calls and compels us to obey God as evidence that we've been saved, even though as those whose obedience is still imperfect, we're not saved by our obedience. So James says in verse 8, those who are fulfilling the royal law are doing well. Specifically in this case, they're fulfilling the royal law, they're living under Jesus' kingship by obeying a central command of that law, which, besides loving God, Jesus taught in Matthew 22, was the next greatest commandment. The scripture, verse 8, quoting Leviticus 19, the scripture to love your neighbour as yourself. And the believers here, in the ones who James is writing to, the believers amongst those congregations who are doing well, who are loving their neighbour, in particular by not showing ungodly partiality, they're doing well. But on the other hand, verse 9, those who do show partiality, those who curry favour with the rich while treating the poor with contempt, they are, we're told clearly in verse 9, they're committing sin. James calls out their wickedness for what it is. They're willfully disobeying King Jesus. They're trampling all over his gospel. They're convicted by the law as transgressors. So based on what James is saying, it's simply inadequate for these people to argue, well, I'm not really being partial. I'm not really dishonouring the poor. It's just that I happen to have more in common with the rich and I like their company more and their tennis courts and their swimming pools. No, James is saying here in verse 10, no, you are transgressors, you are sinners, you're transgressing the royal law. For whatever else you're doing, even if you're sharing the gospel with the rich, in showing partiality against the poor, in failing as disciples even at one point, he says you're failing comprehensively. James is saying you can't choose one area of life to obey Jesus in and choose to ignore him in others. Because Jesus demands comprehensive obedience in every area of our lives, even though it won't be perfect obedience. So no Christian then can with integrity say, for example in verse 11, even though I've committed murder, well, I haven't committed adultery, therefore I'm not a transgressor because somehow I've managed to keep some part of the law. That's a ludicrous thing to say. No, verse 11 is clear. God prohibits both adultery and murder. To transgress even one law makes these people, by definition, transgressors. And quite aside from that, murder comes in various forms. So according to Jesus in Matthew 5, anger is murder in the heart. And according to the Apostle John in 1 John 3, to hate makes you a murderer. And in a sense, showing partiality against the poor, which is a fundamental failure to love your neighbour, well, it too, actually, therefore, is to hate him or her. Maybe not white-hot hate, maybe more an indifferent and dismissive hate, but it's hate nonetheless. Now, James is implying here that it's impossible to say that you're not a transgressor if you show partiality, especially partiality against the poor. Because partiality is hatred, and hatred is murder. So for Christians, friends, partiality, especially favouring the rich over the poor, is simply inexcusable. Fundamentally, it's unbecoming of Christians, it's unbecoming of churches, it's sin. So that means that you and I must avoid partiality because verse 12 to 13 tell us partiality actually deserves judgment. So we need to think carefully about this as those who've been born again through the Lord Jesus. So it is the case, isn't it? It is the case that as genuine believers who've been born again through the word of faith, we have been saved. Full judgment for our sins has already fallen on Jesus. As born-again believers, we won't be eternally judged, eternally condemned. We won't be judged in that sense. But that does not mean we won't be judged at all. Friends, for believers, there will be a judgment. The New Testament tells us this. Our works will be examined. So the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each one receiving what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. We'll be judged, James 2 verse 12, under the law of liberty. Friends, therefore we're called to live recognising that reality. Verse 12, so speaking and so acting as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. As born again believers, this coming judgment shouldn't terrify us, because God's law has been written on our hearts by his Spirit. His Spirit who not only regenerates us, who not only unites us to faith by faith to Jesus, but his Spirit who also motivates and empowers us to obey him, even though as yet we don't obey perfectly. In fact, the coming examination of our works and our words and our actions by the judge Jesus, this coming judgment, it shouldn't terrify us, but it should actually provide evidence of the faith that we've professed through our life. Yet, if our works don't demonstrate our profession, then James would say something's seriously wrong. So let's look at verse 13. You see, one of the evidence of saving faith is mercy, verse 13. Mercy towards others, particularly in not showing partiality, especially against the poor. Mercy, friends, demonstrates love for neighbour rather than simply love for ourselves. In other words, if we've been saved, if we've truly received the implanted word, friends, then it will make us merciful. Not perfect, not perfectly merciful, but it will make us merciful. So if at the coming judgment a person's found absolutely to be lacking in mercy, if, as it says in verse 13, if they've shown no mercy, then how can they rightly say they've received God's mercy, since it obviously hasn't changed them? No, we're told in verse 13a, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Yet, verse 13b, mercy triumphs over judgment. This is not so much about God's mercy somehow at the end of the day just pipping his judgment at the post. It's actually that for genuine believers, the mercy we've received in Jesus will necessarily, although not perfectly, it will necessarily be shown in our lives, demonstrating that we indeed have been saved. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, friends, today's passage calls us to serious, honest reflection. We're called to keep ourselves fundamentally, James says in chapter 1:27, to keep ourselves unstained from the world. After all, in the church, we're called to be an alternative community, illuminated by and shining out the light of God's kingdom. So how could we be content to soak up the stains of all that's dark in the world? And the particular stain that we must resist from today's passage is showing partiality, especially but not exclusively against the poor, playing favourites towards the rich. As Jesus' people, friends, we must avoid partiality in our personal lives, at work, in our various responsibilities, in our neighbourhoods, and we must avoid partiality as a congregation. So when visitors and newcomers come amongst us, we must welcome them. And I praise God when I see evidence of that, when I see people doing well in that regard. So when we have visitors and newcomers, we must welcome them, but our welcome must be as warm and hospitable and honouring for the poorest and humblest and least confident and least well-connected person as it would be if the richest person from the oldest, most establishment Gippsland family was to sail through that door. We must not show partiality. As God's church, friends, we must be utterly blind, utterly indifferent regarding the world's view of position or prestige or power, because this is the church of God where all people from all walks of life can and should and must find a welcome. And of course, what applies to newcomers and visitors must also apply to old comers and regulars. So how we treat, again, this is a consistent theme in the New Testament, how we treat one another, how we welcome and honour one another in the church really, really matters. So when you think about it, we are quite diverse in many ways. So we are from different families, we're from different ethnicities, we're from different educational backgrounds, we're from different economic and financial circumstances, we're from different church backgrounds, with different temperaments and different personal struggles and different politics, even different hobby horses, theological and otherwise. And yet, as diverse as we are in Christ, we are one. We've been made one by Christ. We are a body. Therefore, as we're told in Romans 15, verse 7, we're called to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. So, friends, by God's grace and with the help of his Spirit, we must not sin against one another by playing favourites in our congregational life. We must not treat one another with partiality. Friends, the God who saves us, the God who's been so merciful and kind to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not play favourites. And so, as saved people, neither must we. Let's pray.